Morning. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Caleb, you might want to turn my volume down a little bit. I just want to say a couple things before we get into the lesson this morning. First of all, thank you very much for your prayers. I'm glad that things are working out, and I'm glad that you have someone coming, and others have expressed confidence in Joe that have known him, and so I'm hopeful and confident that he's going to do a good work here, and I know that you'll be ready to work with him when he comes. And I also want to say, I'm sorry that with the announcement this morning that I'm asking you to help me move my stuff one more time. Renee said something to Charles not long ago about having to do that, and Charles comforted us with his wisdom. That's life. Things happen. And so that we're thankful for that, and we're thankful for you and your help, and would appreciate your help one more time. And we'll try to make this the last time you have to deal with our stuff. Acts chapter 5 contains an account that I think probably many of us are familiar with Ananias and Sapphira. And I want us to look at the account again, and we'll go over some of the lessons that I'm sure that you have talked about and learned as you have studied from this text before. And there's one in particular lesson, though, that we're going to focus on that maybe is not so obvious when we first read the account, but I think it's an important one that we need to see. But I actually want us to back up to Acts chapter 4 and verse 34 and kind of get the context for what we're reading here. Acts 4 and verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, talking about the saints, about the church. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so it sets us up for Acts chapter 5. We see that the church was growing. And as you read on through Acts, it grows at a rapid pace. And the apostles are giving their testimony and the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus and speaking powerfully about Jesus. And people were coming to believe in Christ, and the church was growing. But with the growth, people had needs, especially probably in this situation, as many of them seemed to have stayed in Jerusalem for some time. The needs were increased with such a large number of Christians gathered together in one place, having left their homes earlier for Pentecost and been converted there. So for many different reasons, there were needs among God's people. And God's people take care of God's people. And here we see a wonderful example of that. As needs arose, people were selling things. They were doing what they had to do to take care of their brothers and sisters. It wasn't some kind of a mandate. Everybody's got to sell everything they have. There are some religious groups today that think we have to sell everything we have and all live in the same house and eat our dinners together. If they want to do that, that's fine. But that's not what the Bible doesn't teach. That's a mandate for Christians. But Christians do have a responsibility towards one another to take care of the needs among us. And they were doing that there. And we do that today as well. And so as they sold it, they would take the money and they would bring it to the apostles as if to say, take this and whatever need that there is among our brothers and sisters, take it and use it for that responsibility. They were laying it at the apostles' feet. Well, let's begin reading in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. It seems Ananias and Sapphira wanted to appear as if they were willing to be just as generous as Barnabas that we just read about and others. But they weren't really interested in that. They weren't really interested in sacrificing for the Lord and serving their brothers and sisters. Probably, it doesn't say specifically, but I think we can all imagine, you know, when Barnabas brought the proceeds from his land, you know, do you think some people praised him for that? Do you think some people were thankful for that? Sure. And rightfully so. There's nothing wrong with praising people for doing good. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he talks about their good work and the things that they've done, and he praises them. He talks about to the Corinthians. He boasts to the Corinthians about the Macedonians and their willingness to give to the needs of the saints. And he boasts to the Macedonians about the Corinthians willing to give to the saints. There's nothing wrong with praising people for doing good. And so we can imagine, you know, someone sold a piece of property, they brought it to the needs. You've done a good thing. And the people can be praised for doing that. But maybe Ananias and Sapphira were a little more concerned with the praise than serving their brothers and sisters. And so it appears as if they've sold a land and they've given the money, but they weren't willing to give it all. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." He said, be careful of the tendency of we want to appear that we're doing good just so that we can receive the praise of others. He said, if that's what we're after, we have our reward now. You'll get your praise of men, but you're not going to be praised by God for that kind of attitude. God praises those who sacrifice and humble themselves to serve others. And another thing we need to notice about this, and we can see this all throughout Scripture, to truly please God, we have to sacrifice some things in our lives. And I think too many times we want to be Christians. We want all the benefits of being a Christian, but we don't want to be what a Christian really is a person that sacrifices things for the service of God and service of others. What does Christian mean? It means a follower of the Christ. And the Christ, the Son of God, came into this world not to be served, but to serve. And we need to think about that. It's not about us. It's about God. And it's about following in God's example of being a servant to other people. We'll look at verses 2 through 4 of Acts 5. Verse 3, rather. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." We may can get away with some things before men, but not before God. But we deceive ourselves, don't we? Many of us, I include, we have done things privately, we don't think anybody's looking, or we've done things in such a way we don't think other people can find out about it. But God knows. God sees. And we must not let Satan deceive us into thinking that nobody knows, because God knows. And the reason Peter knew is because, as it's mentioned several times in the book of Acts already, is he was filled with the Holy Spirit. God was in him. He was inspired by God. And so to lie before Peter was to lie before God. God knew. And God told Peter, they're lying. and you need to call them out because they've lied. They haven't brought everything. In verses 5 and 6, what was the result? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. God will execute judgment one day. And you know, the death that we're reading about here is really not the death that we need to worry about. You remember what Jesus said? Do not fear the one that can only kill you, that can only harm your body, but fear the one that can harm body and soul in hell. Spiritual death is an eternal experience. That's the death that we need to fear. And that's the judgment that God will render to all those who are not His people one day. I want you to look at a passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We studied this passage in our men's study this past Monday night, and it applies well to what we're talking about just now. Acts chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. You hear what he's saying? Ananias breathed his last on the spot right there. But judgment, God's judgment, doesn't come like that often. Sometimes God, I think, has His hand in punishing evildoers, even today. But not often. And you may get away with something and even think that you've gotten away before God, but His judgment will catch up to you. And just because you are not punished for your sin and I am not punished for my sin today does not mean God will not render judgment against us one day. And listen to what the next verse says. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Shadow in Ecclesiastes is similar to the way that James uses it in James 4, that our lives are like a vapor. We may see the wicked and they prosper and they seem to have a long life and we wonder why are they able to do that? Well, I think Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes is death will catch up to them eventually. It doesn't matter if they seem to prosper in this life. Everybody's life is like a vapor. Everybody's life is like a shadow. It's here, but the sun's going to go down one day and the shadow will be no more. And the sun will go down on their lives and they will be no more. And so we will not get away with our wickedness forever. It will catch up to us. I want you to look at one more point in Acts 5, verses 7 through 9. Acts 5 and verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, Ananias' wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." She fell down dead and she was buried next to her husband. There's an important lesson from that maybe we don't often think about with this passage. Here was two wicked people who decided together to do something wicked and thought that they could get away with it. We need someone in our lives that can help us become better people. When you choose someone to marry, choose someone that will help you get to heaven. Not someone that's just fun to be with. You know, those two things are not mutually exclusive. I think Renee is helping me get to heaven, but I also have fun with her. But sometimes that's all we're looking for. You know, I want to know that they look good, and I want to know that I can have a good time with them. But we don't often think about, are they going to lead me to the path to hell? And Ananias and Sapphira were working together. They decided together on this one. And both of them, they needed someone that could help them change, could help them grow. Obviously, they were Christians. They had some spiritual inclinations, but they didn't develop them. And so you have to, personally, you have to make a commitment, I'm going to develop. But if you're going to get married, you need someone that can help you. Because it is very, very, very rare that it's going to go the other way. That you're going to get into it and change them. Especially if you look at your own life and you recognize you've got a long way to go too. And you see a lot of weaknesses in your own life. Well, those are some of the lessons that maybe we can see on the surface. But I want us to back up to Acts chapter 5 and verse 2. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Kept back in verse 2 and keep back in verse 3. Comes from the Greek word nosphizo. And it's an interesting word, and I listened to a sermon by Gary Fisher recently, and he brought this out. I hadn't noticed this before. But here in Acts chapter 5 and in Titus chapter 2 are the only two places in the New Testament where this word is used. And so I want to look there and some other passages in just a minute to help us understand what does this mean that they kept it back. Look in Titus 2. In verse 9, we'll read Titus 2, 9 and 10. Titus 2 and verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word translated pilfering is the same word that's translated Ananias kept back, part of the purchase price in Acts chapter 5. To pilfer. You know, what is he saying to the slaves? You know, you serve your masters well. You don't take their things. You don't slip something out from under his eyes and steal from your master. Well, that's the only other place in the New Testament where this word is used. But if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Joshua 7 and verse 1 is the only place in the Old Testament where this word is used. Flip back to Joshua 7 and verse 1. And I want us to remember the situation that's going on there. Israel was starting to conquer through the land, and they had come against the city of Ai, or Ai. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. What did Achan do? He took some things that were not his, and that God had commanded them. They were devoted to him and to a specific purpose. The people were not to touch those things. The apocryphal documents are documents that were written between the Old Testament and New Testament. They're non-inspired documents, but we can learn something about the words from them. In the apocryphal document, 2 Maccabees, chapter 4 and verse 32, it's telling about, in about 171 BC, it's a historical account of things that were going on with the Jews, and there was a guy named Menelaus. And what he did was, is he came across some money. And he went and he bribed the Seleucid king Antiochus. he bribed him to set him up as the high priest of the Jews. And once that worked and he became the high priest, what he did was is he went in the temple and he took some of the holy things from the temple. And in 2 Maccabees 4 and verse 32, this same word is used to say he took those things and he went and he sold them and made some money off of the sacred things from the temple. All that to say is in all of these other passages that we see this word using, the primary meaning is to pilfer, to steal, to embezzle. I want you to take that meaning back and place it in Acts chapter 5 and verse 2. And listen to what Ananias and Sapphira did. Acts chapter 5 and verse 2. And with Ananias' wife's knowledge, he pilfered for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think the point of using this word in Acts chapter 5 is implying that Ananias and Sapphira did not just lie about this money, but they had already made a commitment. They had already said, I'm going to sell this land and we're going to give it to the Lord. They had committed this money to the Lord. And Peter said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, before you sold it, it was yours. After you sold it, it was yours. But the point is, once you made the commitment that you were going to give that to the Lord, that's His money now. And for them to hold it back, for them to keep it, was to steal, to pilfer from God Himself. And so there's an important application of that for us. Have you or I pilfered God's possessions? Well, the question then comes, have we committed anything? Have we said, this is yours, Lord? And then tried to take it back for ourselves. I think we all realize that we have. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, the Bible says, we were bought. We were bought with a price. In 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, the Bible says we were redeemed or we were ransomed with the blood of Christ. And Titus 2 and verse 14 says we were redeemed for His own possession. Have we committed anything to the Lord? Yes. What did Paul say in Galatians 2 and verse 20? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The point is, we have committed. When we became Christians, we said, God, my life, my body is yours to serve you. When we were crucified with Christ, in Colossians 2 and verse 4, when we were buried with, or 2 and verse 12, we were buried with Christ in baptism, we became His. Look in Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. I think most of us, again, could probably quote this passage, but just think what the implication of this is. Some people were saying, you know, are we to continue in sin so that may grace abound? Paul says, are you crazy? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When we were baptized into Christ, we're not just asking God to forgive us of our sins. We are also making a commitment to God. Now I'm going to live for you. I need your help. I need your strength to be able to do that, but I'm committing to you that I'm turning my life around. Look in verse 11 of Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. God owns us now. He bought us with the blood of Christ. We are His possession. We are His property. We committed to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. Luke 9 and verse 23. The point is, any time we choose to do something that the Lord does not want us to do, we're not only guilty of committing that sin, but we're also guilty of stealing from the Lord. Because our lives and our bodies are His to be used for His purposes. So let's try to make some practical application of that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Have you pilfered your body from the Lord? Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. If we have engaged in sexual immorality, we have pilfered our bodies from the Lord. We have stolen it back, because that's not the purpose that He wants for our bodies. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. What's another way that we have pilfered our bodies from the Lord? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. If you dress immodestly and thereby cause others to be more focused on your wealth or your fashion sense or your sex appeal than on the fact that you are a Christian, then you've pilfered your body from God. And this passage is addressed to women, but men, modesty applies to us too. And we need to think about it. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we have gotten drunk, then we have pilfered our body from the purpose for which the owner has said it is for. Again, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. We are to glorify God in our bodies. Have you pilfered your tongue and your lips from the Lord? Ephesians 5 and verse 4. Ephesians 5 and verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. If you have spoken filthiness or coarse jesting, then you have pilfered your mouth from God. Or Philippians 2 and verse 14, it says, do all things without complaining or grumbling. That's a hard one. But that's what God says we're to use we're not to use our lips for. And so if we complain and we grumble, then we have stolen our lips back from the Lord. Galatians 5 and verse 15 says, be careful when you bite and devour one another, for you might consume one another. When we bite and devour other Christians, we pilfer our lips from God. But Ephesians 5 and verse 4 says God wants thanksgiving from our lips. Galatians 5 and verse 22, our lips should promote peace and patience and kindness. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, praise should be the fruit of our lips. Have you pilfered your eyes and your mind from the Lord? And I think you realize why I put eyes and mind together, because often what we see with our eyes is deeply connected with what we think in our minds. With what are we filling our minds with? Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 28? I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Looking with lust is pilfering our eyes and mind from God. Let me just say something about that. God has made us as men and women to be attracted to the opposite sex. And so in a very real sense, there's nothing wrong with recognizing that someone of the opposite sex is attractive. God made us that way. But the problem is when it becomes, when we stay there. When we look, and now we're thinking more about it. It's not just, well, that person's attractive and we move on from that. We need to learn to bounce our eyes. We move our eyes away, especially in this world where people are so often immodestly dressed. We learn to move our eyes away from that and not dwell on it and not let it turn into lust. And women, lust is not just a male problem. Who is the problem in Genesis 39 and verse 7? Potiphar's wife longed to be with Joseph. What about Philippians 4? Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, what that verse tells me is that looking at and dwelling on things that are immoral or maybe violent is pilfering our eyes and our mind from God. Think music. Think movies. Think magazines and other things that we look at and we fill our minds with, and they're filled with all kinds of immorality and violence and things that the Lord wants no part of us. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 says that we should be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Think about the power of that statement. Every thought we should be working every day to take captive for Christ. That everything we think about is glorifying to Him rather than bringing shame upon us. And so how do we do that? By looking intently at the perfect law, which James says is the Word of God. We dwell on the Word of God, and that will help us to think correctly. I want to conclude this morning by looking at Hebrews chapter 12. When we read in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira pilfered that money that was committed to the Lord, God struck them dead. We should be terrified at the thought of willfully continuing in sin. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 26. I'm sorry, it should be Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, God is gracious and God is loving, and God has gone to immeasurable extent to show us how much He wants to have a relationship with us and to forgive us. But God also does not want us to forget that He is a consuming fire. And that if we reject such an amazing gift as the blood of His Son, if we insult Him in that way, by not striving to live every day the way that He wants us to, then yes, we should be terrified at the thought of what is in our future when the consuming fire comes face to face with us. While we still have breath, there's time to repent. We can confess our sin and we can repent. Remember what 1 John chapter 1 and chapter 2 says. We can't continue in darkness. But God knows we're in a process of growth. We're not talking about you have to be perfect. We're talking about that you have to be committed. What we have committed ourselves to the Lord. Well, does that show in our lives? Are we trying to grow? Are we trying to continually kill the sin in our lives? Are we confessing our sins? Are we repenting of it? Are we asking God for forgiveness of our sins? That's a privilege for those of us that are Christians. And we need to be doing that while God has given us the opportunity. If you're not a Christian, you need to realize that God owns you already. God is your Creator. And so we're guilty of pilfering that which is the Lord's from the first moment we sin. He owns all of this. But you can be forgiven if you will repent of your sin and commit to yourself starting today by being baptized into Jesus Christ. We all need to recognize that God wants us to be committed to presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to Him. Romans 12 and verse 1. What will be God's statement on the day of judgment to us? Will it be mercy? Will it be grace? Because He says, I know you've been committed to Me. I know you have served Me. Or will He say, go away, I never knew you? Are we stealing ourselves from the Lord? I hope you'll think about that this morning. And if you need to become a Christian, or if you need to repent of sin, I hope you'll do it as we sing the song that's been selected.